Lord, the preaching of your word is a fearful thing, Father. Your word is good and true and right and inerrant and from the mouth of the one who made this world, Father. So this is a beautiful gift you have given us in your word, Father, and I pray that your word would be clear this morning, that it would be powerful, that it would work in our hearts, and God, that there would be no word that came from this pulpit this morning that was false or misleading, Father, but that you would rain truth upon your people this morning, and that truth would set us free. God, we thank you for everyone who is here, and we pray that we are blessed, and that you will give a special ear to the congregation this morning, and that you would also spur them on to further study of your word as well, and towards hope in your coming kingdom. And we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so for those of you who have not been with us for the last little bit, we are going through Mark chapter 13, and today we will be in verses 28 through 37. It's generally advised to those who are speaking to a crowd of people to not talk about your process, but to just talk about what is being said. But I think it's important this morning to talk a bit about the process. And the reason I say that is this passage that we are going through this morning is perhaps the most difficult passage that I've ever needed to understand and then preach on that I've come across. This morning, I hope after all the work, this will become clear. But I want you to know that it's taken a lot of work to get here. And I want then to exhort you to study your Bibles diligently. We need people in the church that know how to study their Bibles, that know how to do the work, that know how to understand Scripture. Now, God has given us collectively His Holy Spirit that can come and teach us everything that Jesus commanded us, so we can rest on that Holy Spirit as we study the Scripture. Scripture doesn't just mean whatever we want it to mean or whatever it sparks into our imagination that could be true. And this is really important because passages like this one today, and we've talked about this throughout our study of Mark, can just conjure up all sorts of thoughts and feelings in our hearts, and that can tend to guide the church at large, and we don't want that to happen. We need people who are diligently seeking to understand the text, to look at where the text is in context, where what Jesus is saying, what Jesus means when he is saying what he is saying. And if we as a church together study our scriptures diligently to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, then that will be a benefit to the church at large. So I just want to exhort us to that this morning. We need more Christians working hard to understand the Bible on its own terms. We're in this together, and we help each other grow in our understanding. So this is just a little bit of an exhortation this morning to the church that we need to be studying our Bibles. If you don't know how to study your Bible, please come and talk to one of the elders. Talk to somebody who you know has been studying his Bible or her Bible for a long time. And let's learn how to study the Bible together. So that's just a bit of an exhortation this morning that was heavy on my heart as I was studying this, because there are a lot of voices just talking to these passages, and it's helpful if those voices are coming from a church that is diligently studying his word to understand not what it makes us think or what it makes us feel, but what Jesus is actually saying. So that's a little bit of an exhortation to you this morning as we get into this. So, now, as we approach our passage for today, let me just recap for those who may not have been here during this time. There's been a lot of work that's been laid, and I'd encourage you to go back. We, by the blessing of the technology that we have in this day, we have ability to post sermons online. Now, I encourage you to not let that be your church. This is what sermons are for, is to come and to hear the word spoken from a mouth right in front of you. This is a blessing to you. But for purposes of study and understanding, I do recommend going back and looking at some of these further sermons if you'd like to know more about this chapter at large. Now, as a general recap, Jesus right now is answering questions of the disciples about the destruction of the temple. The disciples looked at the buildings and the building of the temple, which was a massive, amazing building, and they said, "Look at how massive and amazing this building is." And Jesus says, "Not one of these stones will be left on one another soon." And so then the disciples seeing that this is quite a statement to make, because the temple is the center of religion and politics and economics of this time. To say that this is all coming down is quite a statement, a huge statement, more than just a building is being torn down, but an era to be ended. So they say to him, tell us, when will these things be, and when what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When will this happen? And so then Jesus spends time talking about this tribulation that's going to come, that where armies are going to surround Jerusalem and horrible, horrible things are going to happen, and the judgment of God is going to come down upon the temple, and the heavenly powers are going to be shaken, and this won't happen until the gospel is preached to all the nations, and the Son of Man is going to come in glory, and we will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And this starts when Jesus was before the high priest. We examined this a little bit last week. It says, the Bible says that the coming of Jesus on the cloud, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, begins when Jesus is before the high priest. The high priest asks Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This coming on the clouds of heaven is a description of Jesus taking his throne. Now, we see this most clearly pictured in his ascension, but based on that passage and the passages in our text, we see that the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven is Jesus taking his throne, beginning with his seat before the high priest and lasting through the shaking of the heavenly powers in the heavens. We can get into this more. We've gotten into this before, but we'll continue. But I just want you to see that Jesus is laying out all sorts of things that are going to happen, resulting around and tied around the destruction of this temple. Jesus has covered a lot and has carefully laid out a picture to the disciples of when this great destruction will be. And this will later be a great help to the Christians who are around during A.D. 70. In our passage today, as we wrap up Mark 13, we're wrapping up Mark 13 today, I believe that we will see a shift. As Jesus moves from talking about the judgment specific to the generation to whom he is speaking, this judgment on the Temple of Jerusalem, center of politics, finance, and religion, to the judgment of heaven and earth itself, the coming final judgment when Jesus will return and bring about a new creation. So we will see a couple of things in this passage. I just want to lay some foundation here, and then we'll get into it. All right, we'll see a couple of things in this passage. One, you get to know when the Son of Man is coming to judge the temple. You get to know that. Two, you don't get to know when the Son of Man is coming to judge heaven and earth. Three, therefore, stay awake. Stay awake. Now, as we enter this passage, I want us to ponder this. Why does the study of the end, or eschatology is the big word that means the study of the end, why does this study of the end times often lead to broken fellowship? Why does that often happen? Why are there constant arguments about this? This is a good question to ponder, because it seems so clearly to be something secondary to the gospel, right? But how is it that this group of teaching can so often divide? And I will suggest to you that it has to do with what we do with our eschatology. That's what it comes down to, is what do we do with our eschatology? Because what we believe about the end affects the way that we live our lives, doesn't it? It affects the way we live our lives. And so as we dip into this text, we should ask ourselves why Jesus is telling us these things and what he is specifically telling us to do with the information. This is really, really important. Then together, we can be obedient and experience fuller fellowship and not broken fellowship as we approach this text today. So let's read Mark chapter 13, 28 through 37. Have it in front of you if you can, and if you can't, enjoy the word of God spoken to you. Jesus is speaking. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. All right. So let's start at the beginning here. You get to know when the Son of Man is coming to judge the temple. After Jesus explains about the tribulation of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, the four winds, etc., he gives a parable. And these parables, we know, are often meant to confuse some and reveal secrets to his disciples. And he's speaking specifically to his disciples, so he's giving them revelation. He's revealing truth through this parable. And it says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson, or parable. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So Jesus here takes a step back and readdresses their question, right? Their question was, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? With this, he affirms that there will be signs, like they suppose there would be. And this sign isn't that Jesus is going to give a cuckoo and they're going to know this is about to happen, right? This is events written beforehand into human history. That's really significant. Because what Jesus is saying here, there are signs, and there are signs coming to us knit into history itself. The decisions of thousands of people are all coming together to give you signs of what is going to be. Look to the fig tree, he says, which is interesting. The parable of the fig tree tells us that God knits into history, and in the case of the fig tree, his creation, signs and patterns and types. This is all intentional. This is all built together on purpose. I want you to imagine a world for a second without a consistent sunrise. Just imagine that world where we didn't know when it got dark that it would one day, and not just one day, but in several hours, be light again. Imagine rain coming without dark clouds. Imagine a world where some trees budded and others turned their leaves into color at the same time, in the same place. Imagine temperatures starting in the morning at 80 degrees and then dropping below zero by lunch and then maybe changing again. Imagine if all foods seemed to be just as appropriate to eat at any given time of day. Imagine the vitality or decay of the average body having nothing to do with how long they were on this planet. Imagine no consistent constellations among the stars. And every day you looked up and you never saw the same pattern twice. This would be chaos, wouldn't it? This would be utter chaos. Now contemplate how surprising it is that we actually do have patterns in all of this. Isn't that amazing? In a world where atoms are just bumping into one another and all that we have is materialness, this is utterly astounding that we have regular patterns of light and darkness, regular patterns of spring, summer, winter, fall, where the stars in the sky take the same patterns day by day, so where we can plan calendars around them. We can plan our lives around them. This is surprising. We do have a consistent sunrise. We have clouds that tell us when the rain is going to come. We see trees budding, and it means that there's a season coming where we can plan to plant seeds or to harvest seeds during the time of year that they ought to be. We know when you're leaving the house, we have a general idea of what clothes we ought to wear. Isn't that amazing? We don't see the future, right? I don't see the future, but I can plan for the future. What an amazing, amazing thing. We know how we can prepare and exercise and live our lives because we know that because of sin and the trouble in this world, God has still laid out a pattern that we will slowly decay and that all of us do that at around the same rate. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that constellations remain the same so that people traveling the seas can chart their course, and they can do this again and again and again. My wife is pregnant right now, and my wife has a pregnancy app on her phone that tells us how our baby is developing. And the app has never met our baby, has never seen them. We don't even know the makers of the app, and yet they know exactly what's going on, and so far, so good. They're charting it right on course. All right, this is an amazing thing because they know process. They know that knit into this world there are patterns and that we can see things coming. And God, who is sovereign over time, knows that we aren't sovereign over time, and yet he is knit into this world in his kindness, seasons and processes that we might be able to function while not truly knowing the future. What a kindness, what a grace this is. And he made it so that we are totally dependent on his sovereignty, while also being responsible to plant and harvest in due season, right? And so now we see something that Jesus is saying, and that, one, that he is not about to be caught surprised by what is about to happen, nor do the disciples need to be caught unaware of what is about to happen, because God, in his sovereignty, has knit signs into not only biology, not only the things we're talking about, but into human history itself. Isn't that amazing? In order for all of this to happen, he talks about armies surrounding Jerusalem. That means a lot has to go on within the decades to make this happen, that armies surround Jerusalem. It happens that all of these things that he's talking about, that the gospel is going to go out into all the nations, that through this time, even though the disciples haven't even seen him dead and resurrected, Jesus knows that the gospel is going to permeate through all the nations. He knows all of this because he's sovereign and over it, and he's doing this all together for many, many reasons, but partly to demonstrate that something is about to happen, that the destruction of the temple is coming. So Jesus says, so also, when you see all these things taking place, you know that he's near at the very gates. You know it because you've seen the signs. You're not unaware of what I've told you. What a kind thing. What are these things that are about to take place? The things that we just listed. Everything that we've been talking about. Who is near at the very doors? Who is right here at the doors? He's already said. He said, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And remember, a little while ago we talked about Malachi, this prophecy in Malachi. Malachi 3, I'll read it for you again. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So this passage is a prophecy of the Son of Man coming. It talks about, remember, the messenger is John the Baptist, showing that the Son of Man is coming. This Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to bring judgment upon the temple. So who is he near? Who is at the very gates? The Son of Man coming to judge his temple. This is what Jesus is saying. And when you see these signs, look at the fig tree. See that I've given you signs in the world that things are coming. When you see all these signs that are coming about, you know that judgment is about to fall on the temple. He's right at the doors. He's here. And then he follows that up with just a final, clear, something that we often hope for in our lifetimes. When we look at the final judgment coming again, we hope that Jesus would give us something that's clear, but he hasn't. And that's okay, and we'll get into that. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. We've read this over and over and over again. This is, I'm sure, getting deep into our heads as we study this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus was kind to warn them that this would happen to their generation. This word generation here actually means, in the Greek, generation. That's what it means. There are words in Greek that mean age or era, and this is not one of them. To suggest that this word means something besides generation, namely a period of time during which a mass of the same age of people will pass by, as we understand generation to mean, would be to import a meaning to this word foreign to any use of it in the New Testament. We would have to redefine this word completely based on no other word in the New Testament. You would begin redefining language itself in order to fit your systematic theology. And this is a deeply dangerous practice. Our theology should submit to the very words of Scripture and not the other way around. Let me say that again. Our theology should submit to the very words of Scripture, not the other way around, because Jesus' words will never pass away. And we learn our theology. Theology is the study of God, and God is telling us who He is and what He knows. And therefore, we should just listen to Him and build on that. And so if the Bible says something that is difficult, we need to work hard at understanding it. But in this case, He has said it to us clearly. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And the phrase "will not pass away" is the same exact wording used two verses later when Jesus talks about how His words will not pass away. So let that bring some weight to this. This generation will not pass away until all these things have come to be. There's no grammatically faithful reading of this text other than to say Jesus is declaring that all these things, everything that we've mentioned up until this point, will come to be with the generation that He's speaking to right then. He mentions the generation, he talks often about this generation that I am among, and he's speaking to the, and he says that a lot, and this is one of those times. This is the generation on whom these will all come to be. This amazing declaration of the future by Jesus saved so many lives. So many Christians who heeded these signs headed for the hills when they saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem, and they were spared from certain death, from certain agony, from the worst tribulation that's ever been on this earth. And if you're not sure about that, go back and listen. It was really, really bad. And countless Christians were saved because they heeded Jesus' warning and headed for the hills. Isn't that amazing? Like this, thank God for this passage, because our brothers and sisters were spared from death because of what Jesus is saying right here. This is the significance of this passage. See the kindness of Jesus for His people, because He loves them, and He often brings words. This might ring another bell. He brings words that people might heed them and be spared from judgment. What an amazing thing. And this is what we're called to do to the world. And this is what Jesus is doing right now to His people, is that He's saying what is true, that judgment is coming and you need to look out for it. Head for the hills and be saved. See the amazing, also the amazing knowledge and sovereignty of Jesus Christ Himself. This is amazing. This passage is so specific and so insanely detailed that it's baffling that this was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It baffles theologians that how can this be? Obviously, this passage must have been written afterwards because of how clear it was, but it wasn't written afterwards. This is Jesus Christ Himself with sovereignty. And I think that's really important because the group of verses that we're going through today, when we get to the end, are often used to highlight the ignorance of Jesus. When we get into talking about how not even the Son knows. We'll get to that. But if you approach this passage with any sort of understanding that Jesus is somewhat not who we thought He was, let it be very clear the surprising and amazing knowledge and sovereignty of Jesus Christ leaping off the page for us today as Jesus Christ's word saved people from death. He gave a specific, carefully collected series of events that would happen after His death and resurrection. This should blow our minds, and when we read that it happened, we can read it like a history book. What an amazing thing. Look at the power of Jesus. God is sovereign and in control. He spoke out of grace and kindness to the disciples and those they warned to spare them like Lot was spared from Sodom. This is an amazing thing, and thank God that Jesus said this and spared our brothers and sisters. They got to know when the Son of Man was coming to judge the temple, and we get to know and we get to see and we get to look and just stand in awe of Jesus' knowledge. We get to stand in awe of God who is writing human history. And when we think all these things are going out of control in our own lives, we see that God is not out of control even a little bit. He is sovereign. He is writing history for your good and his glory. This is what he does. This is the significance of us getting to know when the Son of Man is coming to judge his temple. This whole series that we've been going through, we've been seeing, look, this is what's going to happen in AD 70. Look, this is what's going to happen in AD 70. Look, this is what's going to happen in AD 70. And just step back and look at it all and see that it happened just as Jesus said, and he said it out of mercy and kindness and grace to those who would listen. What an amazing thing. Praise God. So now we've seen that we got to know about that. Now we get into the next portion of our passage where we see that we don't get to know when the Son of Man is coming to judge heaven and earth, when this final judgment will be. Now, I want to be gentle and careful with this next part of this passage, because it is possible, and there are many theologians, very respected and excellent theologians alive today, that believe this next part of the passage continues to speak of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And this is really important as we go about this. There might be, because of, this is a very difficult passage, people that disagree with how we understand this. That does not mean that this means whatever we want it to mean, that this has no clear meaning, and we ought to continue to work together until we come to a union on this. But what it also does mean is that we ought to not break fellowship with people because they see it differently, because this is a very difficult text. But hopefully through this, we will see clearly some light coming to this passage. I believe that this next part of the passage, verses 31 through 37, Jesus is about to make a shift to speak now of that final judgment that awaits us, that we await, when we, the one that we look for, the one that Advent is all about. This would not be unfitting in this circumstance, because Jesus is speaking of God's judgment on sin, isn't he? He's speaking about judgment. And remember, weeks ago, we talked about the disciples asking about the end of the age. We looked at Matthew, and it talks about the disciples asking about the end of the age. And I'll remind you that the disciples didn't even understand that Jesus was going to die. They didn't understand that he was going to die, that he was going to resurrect. And so they certainly didn't understand the completeness and the full understanding of the end of the age. They knew that the temple, the destruction of the temple, would be the end of sacrifices, how they are right with God, right? It would be the end of an age instituted long ago in the building of the temple. The history of earth went from a garden to a tabernacle to a temple. And if it were to be destroyed, then this certainly would be the end of the age. And certainly they were right, and so it was. We said that the destruction of the temple brought about the end of the age, and that we now live in the end of the age. The temple age is over, and the age of Christ is now beginning. And the New Testament talks about how the end of the ages has come, and we are in the last days. Jesus, in response to this question of the disciples, also knows that further judgment is coming after this temple destruction. These last days will be the church age, and then final judgment will come, bringing finally the end to the end of the age, bringing finality to the end of the age. Because Jesus now says this. Let's take a look. And this is tricky because the paragraph, depending on your Bible, the paragraphs which are not the paragraph sections as they're divided up, that's not inerrant, that's not how the Bible was originally written. The paragraphs are helpful to us and kind to us as readers who read in paragraphs. But I will submit to you that the end of the paragraph might not be quite where it ought to be. In verse 31, it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Heaven and earth were not destroyed in AD 70. We know they will be during the final judgment. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 12 tells us this. Now let's just sit under this. It's a longer passage. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the Father fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day," which does not mean that biblical time means whatever we want it to mean. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" So Peter describes the destruction of the heavens and the earth in much the same way Jesus describes it. They will pass away, and they will pass away without warning like a thief. Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now look at this text for a second. Jesus has been talking a lot about, and in those days and in these things, earlier on in the passage, right? He says, if you just look through it on verse 24, it says, "But in those days, that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light," and so on. But now he specifically turns to a day or an hour that he has not mentioned before until he talks about the heaven and the earth passing away. And the closest referent is that this day will come at a time which no one knows, not even the Son. So this passage can now pivot us to a little bit of concern over whether or not Jesus knows things or not. So let me take a moment and step out of our passage here and to speak of that for a moment. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And for him to suggest that the Son does not know when this will come is to demonstrate his submissiveness and his dependence on his Father, isn't it? He is an incarnate man, one who became one of us. This is part of his humbling. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now this, the mystery of the incarnation is deep and vast, and theologians cover it over thousands of books, but we'll spend time today briefly to just say that it is mysterious, but this should not shake our faith in Jesus Christ as God. We see here, we need to see this in context, because Jesus has just foretold the future to the extent that many Christians were saved from certain death. He tells us that his words will endure past the destruction of earth, and highly important here is that he is attributing his sonship to God the Father himself. He is the Son of God. Do you see that? He's saying that he is the Son of God. To look past that, this is not something that's commonly said even in Mark, but Jesus is attributing himself to being the Son of God here. That's an amazing, huge thing. It's an amazing, huge thing. And that he will be the judge of mankind. This is who Jesus is saying he is. And so to hang up on the fact that Jesus doesn't know is to miss the point of the passage. It's to say that we don't get to know the end of the passage, and that Jesus Christ himself is humble and full of strength. Do you see that? This passage does not speak of Jesus' weakness. But the fact that he doesn't know and only the Father knows shows that he is submissive ultimately to the Father, that he has humbled himself to such degrees. Do you see that? And that this is a demonstration of intense humility. and a demonstration that he is the Son of God himself. Let us rest on that. So if Jesus is so dependent on the Father, should we not be more so? So to take this passage and to say, Jesus didn't know, but we're going to see what we can figure out, to see if we can figure it out ourselves. Do you not see the dependence of Jesus on his Father? Let us have the same dependence on our Father, to rest in that our Father knows, and he's seen fit to not reveal it to any of us. So we get to rest in that. He goes on. He goes on and he says, be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. He does not say, be on guard, keep awake, seek to find out when he will come. He says, keep awake because you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, he says it again, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now we see here, first of all, another bit of information that says that you do not know if it will come in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. The fig tree demonstrates that we can see an event coming because of what comes before. Jesus now says that we won't know whether this coming judgment will come in the morning or at night, which is another reason that I believe that he's talking about the final judgment. He's spent pains saying, you will see this coming. You'll see signs. You'll understand. You'll see how the world is working to demonstrate to you that the temple is going to be destroyed. But this judgment, you won't even know if it's in the morning or in the evening or the dawn or at dusk. You don't get to know that. Jesus knows that his death, resurrection, ascension, and destroying of the old ushers in the end, and this end will one day culminate in the passing away of the heaven and the earth. And he will bring about a new heaven and a new earth, and so we will always be with the Lord. So, we see here a need to stay awake. And we also see here what came when Jesus died and rose again. This Jesus Christ died and rose again, and the temple was destroyed, and there's a coming judgment. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all these things. Jesus Christ knows, and the disciples did not know, but what needs to be seen is that final judgment is coming, but we don't need to head for mountains. We need to head for Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, he gave excruciating detail to these people to see what they needed to do to escape the final judgment. Not the final judgment, the destruction of the temple. He gave them very explicit details as to how to be safe during that time. And we saw that. And now, there's a final judgment where heaven and earth are destroyed, and he doesn't give us timeline. He doesn't give us these details because our safety does not come in heading for the hills. Jesus died a sacrifice once and for all. These sacrifices that were in the temple are wiped out, but there's a better and a truer sacrifice coming. Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, right, not the temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In Christ, we have rescue from this final judgment. If you are united with Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, if you are united with this sacrifice that he made once for all, making the temple moot, then you do not need to be waiting. You do not need to be looking for the time where you need to run away, because you are safe. You are safe now because you have run to the hill of Christ. He will not come to deal with your sin, but to save you and will put your faith in him. Those who are eagerly waiting for him. Our waiting now is for Jesus to come and take us unto himself. Our waiting now is not to run, because we are safe in Jesus Christ. Jesus has secured our rescue in himself. The temple age is over, and the coming judgment need not scare us, because Christians, we are so secure in Jesus. Do you know that? Do you see that when the end is coming? Does it not just bring you hope and joy when you look for the end coming? We don't need to fear. We need to only hope with eager anticipation for the thing that is coming for us, that this all might be culminated. And those of you who are not secure, those of you who have not put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, this sacrifice for you is not, you are not safe. You are not safe, and this final judgment ought to fill you with fear. And let that fear drive you to the hill of Christ. Head for the hills, and those hills are Calvary, where Jesus Christ died and bore the sins of the world on himself. Flee to that, and when you find Jesus there, you will find full pardon for your sins, and you will be secure in the final judgment that is to come, where heaven and earth will be wiped out. You will be secure in Jesus, and he will mercifully save you from the consuming fire of God's righteous judgment. And so now, what is his command to his disciples? What is his command to all of us in light of this? Stay awake. He has called us to stay awake. A doorkeeper's job is to watch, and so must we, not in fear, but in anticipation, and also with full obedience. We do not want to be asleep when he returns. We don't. We are not to foolishly try to guess when the master will return, because the only purpose in doing so would be to change our behavior in light of that information. But our behavior does not need to change. We need to just be faithful Christians doing what we're told to do. When I was young, my parents would go out on a date night. And I may have shared this from this pulpit before. My parents would go on a date night, and they would give us chores to do while they were away. And they were very arduous chores for me at the time, and I'm sure they were just emptying the dishwasher or taking out the trash. Just do one. There were four or five of us, and we would each have one chore. Just do that, and then you can watch TV, eat your TV dinners, eat some popcorn, just have a great night of it while we're gone. And for the longest time, we would think, all right, our parents will probably be home around 8:30. So we can just enjoy the time now. And then right around 8:20, we then gotta go make sure we do our chores. And lo and behold, either we would guess the time wrong, or we just let 8:20 pass us by, and the headlights would be coming down the driveway, and our parents would come in to see us diligently about our tasks, not having them yet done. And this was for some reason not impressive to them. We are given tasks on this earth to do, and that task is to stay awake and to be about our Father's business. We don't know when he's going to come back, and he commands us to be faithful until he does return. And not knowing when this will be sets us up to not be thrown around sets us up to just act faithfully day in and day out, and not be twisted and turned by every wave of doctrine, and not be thrown around by deceivers or in the news, but just be steadily faithful throughout our lives. So let's Let's stay awake. Let's be about the mission of sharing the gospel and making disciples, shall we? And maybe it'll take our whole lives, and maybe we'll spend our whole lives doing this and never see Jesus come until after we've died, and it will have been worth it. Or maybe he'll come tomorrow. Let us build things that take decades to complete. Let's build really strong, solid foundations that future generations get to enjoy. But if we believe that there aren't going to be future generations, then how foolishly could we live? But there might be, and there might not be. And God just says, you don't get to know, just do what I told you to do. Stay awake and work diligently. Let's not be hasty in our equipping of people to go send them out to the world because maybe we don't have enough time to train them. That's foolishness. Let's train up people well. Let's train our kids diligently, day in and day out. God has given us a long life, maybe. And maybe you'll die tomorrow, and maybe you'll live a long life. And for a long time, I pondered that question, like, how do I live in a world where I might live to be 120 and I might die tomorrow? Or Jesus might come back this afternoon. The answer is to just be faithful with what God has given you. And if you build half a thing and then Jesus comes back, it will not have been a waste of time. You have been faithful with what he's been given you, and that will be better to Jesus to come back and see than you hastily throwing things together, ignoring his words that said that you don't get to know. Jesus' words will not fade away, even as these heavens and these earths fade away, and as the things around us fade away, Jesus' words stay strong, and so let's stick with them, and that is to stay awake and see. And we get such confidence in his word. It would be enough for him to say, my words don't fade away. But we also just get to see glimpses of him revealing truth that has saved Christians' lives and will save ours. Let's have clear minds and hopeful hearts and eyes set on the coming kingdom, fully awake. Eyes set on Jesus. Christians, let's stay awake. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for Jesus, and God, for your kindness to us and your gentleness to us. And God, thank you so much that we are safe. And God, this world hates us. And this world is killing Christians. And this world is antagonistic towards your people. For so they hated you, so they hate us, Father. And yet, in all of that, we remain safe, Father. And what an absurd thought. But what a comforting thought, Father, that this world will pass away. Maybe our bodies will be burned. And yet we are safe and we are secure in you. And we need not run when danger comes at us, but we will laugh when danger comes at us because we are safer than any man or any woman could ever think us to be. That though fire and bullets and knives come at us, Father, or words of slander or hate, that we are safe. And we are secure and we need not run. But we laugh and we know that Jesus Christ has saved us and that we will live in your kingdom forever. Father, thank you for saving your people and rescuing them from judgment. And God, we pray that you would rescue more from judgment and that you would bring safety to more and more people. And that we would be your mouthpiece and that we would be your ambassadors and that we would go and say words of power through your gospel that will send people to the hill of Jesus for their safety as well. And we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.